Student Sunday last week. What can be said about that? But wasn't that an amazing day? I didn't get to be here, but I watched it on video, and I know if you were here, you were blessed. Just a great day. Love Mitch and the students and his great team of sponsors, and I'm just so glad that we get to experience all that God has put into them. It's just a real, real blessing. Also want to take a quick second just to highlight the fact that All Request Summer has come to an end. And I had a good time with that. I hope you did too. And I want you to know that if you had made a request for a sermon topic and we didn't get to it this summer, that one of two things can still take place. One, there were several topics that came in that I knew I was going to be tackling in the months ahead, either this fall or early next year. And so some of those are in that category. Or, as always, this is true every day of the year, and whether we're having All Request Summer or not, if you ever have a topic or a need to discuss anything or some questions you just want to chat about, you can always, always, always call or email me, and we can set up a time and sit down and chat. So that's always true. And so if you didn't hear your request tackled this past summer, no worries. We can still talk about that, or maybe I'll be able to tell you, that's going to show up in a series taking place at such and such time. So, All Request Summer was a lot of fun, but now we are back to the book of Philippians, which we began in January and have been moving through all year, except for a quick break in the spring and another in the summer. Now we're in Philippians chapter 3, and it's been so fulfilling. I was just reflecting this week that it was actually this time last year that I was inspired to start mapping out 2018 and thinking about how it could be we could move through Philippians most of the year from beginning to end. And now it's hard to believe. Here we are already in August, end of August, and we're in chapter 3. We're going to be starting a series today called Press On, unpacking the first 16 verses of chapter 3. And in this portion of the letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul makes one thing very clear. Nothing matters without Christ. Knowing Him, serving Him, becoming more like Him, fulfilling His call in our lives, these are what matter most, and this is what provides meaning for everything else. So Paul is saying in this passage that we begin today and move through for the next few weeks, don't give up, don't give in, let's learn to press on. And so we will begin with the first four verses today of chapter 3. Let me read them all together, and then we'll move through them thought by thought. It goes like this. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Let's begin at the beginning. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This phrase, rejoice in the Lord, comes out in the Greek, which is the original language, kairo en kurios. The entire phrase may be the Christian equivalent of the Old Testament exclamation, hallelujah, which are two words put together, praise God, hallelujah. In a very real way in the Greek, this idea, rejoice in the Lord, kairo en kurios, as it just rolls off the tongue, could have easily been a greeting or a way or an exhortation that people Christians could quickly give to each other as they saw each other. Rejoice in the Lord. I think that's a pretty good idea, actually, that maybe we could remind ourselves more often to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul is doing here, certainly. He's under arrest in Rome, and yet he is directing the hearts of his friends and ours today to a joy that is found in the Lord. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. Think about those who chartered that first church at Philippi. A businesswoman named Lydia, another young lady, a demonic fortune teller, someone who was a jailer, and then some of his prisoners. They all ended up becoming the first members of this church as they found real purpose and true freedom and total forgiveness and divine wisdom, reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And let me say, if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're thinking to yourself, I look around my life and the landscape that I see doesn't give me a lot of reasons to rejoice. Or you look at the headlines today and you think there's not a lot of reason to rejoice. And I wouldn't disagree with that if that's the only source of your joy. But what we're reminded of here is that no matter what things are looking like right now, as Habakkuk said and Josh shared with us, if no fruit on the vine and all the cattle and the sheep are gone and things are looking poorly, the world seems to be going in ways that you wish it wouldn't, there's still a bedrock of joy. That circumstances may come and sweep away all kinds of things that you found good or comforting, and now they're gone. And you're wondering what you have left. In Jesus, you have a lot left, amen? That you have a source of joy that cannot be taken away. Rejoice in the Lord. If you don't know Him yet, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. Let's learn about that together and discover the source of true and lasting joy. In fact, that's what Jesus said to His disciples in John 16, that His followers would receive a joy and live with a joy that no one can take away. Rejoice in your salvation. Nothing is more precious, and no one need take it from you. There is a certain indestructibility to Christian joy. Sometimes I think we underestimate joy. It's not chirpiness. It's not just happiness. It's much more robust. It's something much stronger than just being happy about our current circumstances. Because we can lose all things and all people, but we never lose Christ. Nothing separates us from His love. And that is a source of true joy. And Paul is saying here, it's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. This is not the We're awfully sure this is not the only letter in all those years that he ever wrote to the Philippians. This is the kind of thing they hear from Paul. Rejoice in the Lord. It's like he's saying, I know you've heard me say this before, but I'm not going to apologize for repeating myself. Rejoice in the Lord. You need to hear it again. And we do, don't we? We need to be reminded at least as much as we need to be instructed, because vision leaks. We need to have that picture for us painted and repainted. We need to keep before us an accurately beautiful vision of what life in Jesus really means and why there is still reason to rejoice. In fact, if you don't leave here with remembering anything else we talk about this morning, remember this: there is still reason to rejoice. There is still reason to rejoice. Paul is repeating himself. He doesn't apologize because the great saving truths of Christianity do not change, and we cannot hear them too often. When people ask me about preaching or what it means to do that each week and in the preparation, I think of it like a meal. I think what I'm doing is I'm spending my week preparing a meal for all of us to eat this morning. A meal of Scripture and truth, hopefully delivered in a way that we can consume and enjoy and that nourishes us. And just as you and I don't get tired of eating, right, 2, 3, maybe more meals a day, we don't need to get tired of hearing again and again the good news of Jesus, of what it means to live in Him. And just as there are some certain basic food groups that we always need, fancy desserts are great, so are hors d'oeuvres and all kinds of different things, but we know we need some water, we know we need proteins, we know that basic food group, those basic food groups, and we don't get bored of the fact that our body craves and needs them. Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. Paul is saying, I'm delivering something to you that you need never forget and must not forget. There is reason to rejoice in the Lord. And our souls need that nourishment on an ongoing basis. And he is touching on a lesson I've determined is one of the core things every one of us as Christians can't afford to forget. That there's joy to be found in Jesus. And if you go too many days without tapping back into that joy, we all begin to wither. We feel malnourished. We don't see the world the way we used to see it. We don't see ourselves the way we need to. It really diminishes us greatly. You heard Robin mention it. Many times the church gets a bad reputation. Christianity, faith, whatever you want to call it, gets a bad reputation as being this white-knuckled, grim thing. And we miss what it's really supposed to be about, and that is joy. Joy that's found in being saved and redeemed by Jesus. And nothing is tougher than joy. This is the other thing. Joy gets a bad rap for being that happiness, chirpiness, kind of syrupy thing, but it's not. It's much stronger than that. It's easy for us to underestimate the power of joy. But we need it to get through not only the tough times in life, but to be the kind of loving people we need to be. There is a joy that gets us out of bed in the morning that helps us see the world the way God wants us to be able to see it, full of potential and possibility. and to see ourselves as deeply loved by a God whose love for us never changes. Joy. It's more powerful than we think. Now, to let you in on where my head goes when I think about things, and then movies come to mind that help me remember that concept, I'm thinking of the movie Monsters, Inc. Anyone ever seen the movie Monsters, Inc.? Right? I watched it more times than I could even begin to count when my kids were young. Well, you remember that Mike and Scully discover that the laughter of children is many times more powerful than their screams. In Monster World, they powered everything. Their electricity, so to speak, were the screams of kids. And so they portaled through into our world, right? And they'd scare kids through their at night, and then they would get the screams as energy. Well, remember the scene, and I'm going to show it to you, where they discover this much more powerful truth. Check this out.
I'm telling you, pal, when that wall went up, you should have seen a look on Walter Noose's face. I hope we get a copy of that tape. Hey, you all right? Come on, pal, cheer up. We did it. We got Boo home. Sure, we put the factory in the toilet, and, hundreds of people will be out of work now. Not to mention the angry mob that'll come after us when there's no more power, but hey, at least we had some laughs, right?
Laughs.
Right. Hey, thanks a lot. I'll be here all week.
Great job, Mikey.
You filled your quota on the first kid of the day.
Not bad, huh? You know, only somebody with perfect comedic timing could produce this much energy in one shot.
Uh-huh. And the fact that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream had nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream. Joy is much more powerful than we give it credit for. More than worry and anxiety, which, if we were to be honest, we give a lot of credit to, because we seem to think that if we'll just worry enough and feel some anxiety, we might be able to change some circumstances. Or even more than our work and our activity, if we work hard enough and put enough sweat behind something, we can make things happen. And there's certainly nothing wrong with work, and there's certainly nothing wrong with giving some things some serious thought. But joy, man, joy underneath and holding all that up is the real strength that we have. It's why Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is a superpower. And if you are living a life that seeks to follow Jesus, then my prayer for you is that you would find that tank of yours would get full each day. That you would begin to see that no matter what else is going on, I can tap into some energy here, into some power, into some strength, simply because I belong to Jesus. And He loves and knows me. And nothing else that happens in my life can ever take that away. And it's a source of great strength. How you can discover that? There's lots of ways, but let me simply say, seek and you will find. Hang out around here. Let's all learn that together, what it means to find joy in following Jesus. Now, I wish I could go on and on about this topic of joy, but Paul has some other things to say that we need to get to, and they're important. Because he turns here after reminding them of the value of joy and rejoicing in the Lord, and he warns them. He's warning them about the influence of legalism. And he's saying to be on guard against the people and things that seek to steal your joy. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Well, let's take a look. See, wherever Paul taught, there would be some Jewish teachers who would follow him and try to undo his teaching. Because his teaching was that you and I, through Jesus, are saved by grace alone. That our salvation is a free gift from God that we cannot earn. And that this offer from God is for all people of all nations, Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. No one is excluded. So this was his message. And he went from town to town proclaiming that very message. But the Jewish folks would come and they would say, wait a second, Paul left some stuff out. Anyone who wishes to be saved needs to earn credit in the sight of God by obeying the countless items of the law. And further, salvation belongs to us Jews, and we dole it out as we please, and no one else. So before God can have use of any person, that person must start to obey the law. And if you're a guy, it means you become circumcised. It means you become a Jew. You need to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And this was their message. Totally the antithesis of what Paul had to say as he went from town to town preaching mostly to non-Jewish people or Gentiles. So let's talk for a minute about circumcision. Let's have a quick cutaway to the subject of circumcision. Okay, good. You're awake. That's good. That's good. Here's a summary of the topic. Just what you woke up thinking, I just really hope we talk about this today. God makes promises throughout Scripture or covenants, and every covenant contains a seal or a sign, a perpetual reminder of that covenant. This is true throughout Scripture. It could be a stone marker, or the rainbow that God's promise with Noah, or in the case of Abraham, God promises Abraham that even though he's old, he and Sarah would have a son, and that son would have a son, and that son would have sons, and his descendants would become a great nation. We know this nation is a nation of Israel. They would become the people of God, representing God on the earth. So this is a huge deal in Bible history. This is a huge deal in the story of God, huge deal in our faith. So Abraham, a real pivotal character here in the story, gets this promise from God, big promise. And then God determines the sign or the seal. God asks that Abraham and all his male descendants who enter into this covenant carry the reminder of it in their flesh through circumcision. Now, if you're confused about what circumcision is, I did a quick Google image search and thought these pictures might help. Okay, I'm not going to do that. Again, I just wanted to make sure, you know, that you're with me on this riveting topic. Circumcision was a visible, continuous reminder that Israel owed its existence to God. Circumcision reminded them that they are a miraculous people, people brought forth into being, by a miracle, and that they must not place confidence in their flesh or their own abilities without God. Their conception, literally, was a miracle. And they were marked to be reminded of how they came to be. Now, truly, this idea of cutting away is a central thought to circumcision, both as a sign and as a metaphor. God told Israel, as early as in Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your heart and be stubborn no longer. In other words, they were to remove the things in their lives that were doing them no good. Now back to Philippi. There were Jewish teachers coming into town and saying that all the males among these non-Jewish Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised to be accepted by God. Good Jews before they become good Christians. And nothing seems to get Paul more upset than this right here. And it's important that he gets as upset as he does, and it is upsetting. Paul rounds upon these Jewish leaders now who are seeking to undo his gospel work, and he calls them three things, carefully chosen to throw their claims back onto themselves. First thing he says is, watch out for those dogs. Now, dogs is exactly the term of contempt Jews would have used toward Gentiles. It was nothing for a Jewish person to call Gentiles dogs. It was Gentile dogs. There was hatred, animosity there. Now, with us, a dog is a well-loved animal, but not so in the East in the time of Jesus. The dogs were packs of dogs roaming the streets. They'd hang out at garbage dumps. They'd snap and snarl at anyone they met. It was not a good thing. It was not a good image that people had. So this is Paul's answer to these Jewish teachers. He says to them, in your proud self-righteousness, you call other men dogs. In fact, my Gentile friends, and Paul himself was a very accomplished Jewish teacher. But he's made friends with all these Gentiles. You call them dogs, but it's you, he says, who are dogs, because you shamelessly pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is harsh with them. He calls them what they tend to call others. He takes the very name that they would have applied to Gentiles and flings it back on themselves. Secondly, he calls them evildoers. These Jewish teachers are basically saying to these Gentiles, you want to follow God? You? You got to get good and religious like us before that's ever going to happen. And so they're self-righteous, and they look down on these Gentile Christians, and they set up hurdles between who they are today and the acceptance that they can find with God. Nothing steals the joy of your salvation more quickly or effectively than religious rules. He calls them evil workers, workers of evil things. The effect of their teaching was to actually take men and women further away from God, even though they thought they were trying to bring them nearer. They thought they were working good, and Paul is making it clear, you are instead working evil. You are working against God. And he says, I'm here to say so. I'm calling it like it is. Paul combated this more than anything else in his ministry. It was a constant, in all of its various forms, it was a constant challenge for him. And this wasn't just Paul's axe to grind. Jesus had some harsh words to say about this kind of thing as well. Let me quote Jesus a couple of times here. He turns to the experts of the law at one point, and he says, "Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." He says, "Woe to you, that you do that to others, that you give people the impression that God is this heavy taskmaster instead of my heavenly Father." And that seems to get Jesus upset too, just like we were watching it upset Paul. And frankly, I got to tell you, it upsets me. I can't tell you how many times over the years that I've chatted with so many of you, and you end up at Outlook from whatever your spiritual journey has been like, and there are many, many, many wonderful churches in our area, but there are definitely must be somewhere some real ministry malpractice happening. Because I've talked to more people than I can count who come and say, "I never realized it was supposed to be joyful. I always thought it was all about rules. I grew up being told I had to wear a certain thing or dress a certain way to come to church, and then there were all these things I better not do, or at least not in the house of God, and all kinds of different things that were all just rules that bypassed or ignored grace or love or joy. That instead of telling someone, look, when you come to Jesus, he's going to change you in all kinds of amazing ways, and you're going to make so many more wiser decisions, and you're going to get healthier, and you're going to find there are all kinds of things you used to do you don't do anymore because you don't even want to. And you're going to find your life getting so much, in terms of your character, you're going to find life making so much more sense, and in that sense, getting better. And yeah, there are things that are wrong, and you're not going to want to do them anymore, or you're going to want to do them less and less, and there are so many things that are right that you're going to find yourself drawn to, and that is life in Jesus. No, instead they're being told, okay, you want to come to God? You think you can approach God? Well, let's get some things straight. Memorize these scriptures, buy these, you know, get that suit or that dress or whatever, and don't do this, and do that, and wear your hair this way. So many different things, right? It gets crazy. Makes me mad that there are churches and Sunday mornings that people come and experience, and something in them wants to come to God, and someone is setting up hurdles or litmus tests or check boxes between them and Jesus. It's just about the worst thing that can happen. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now that's harsh, right? That's Jesus right there. But he's calling it like it is. And here they are, traveling, going from town to town, making sure that they're doing what they think they need to do to undo Paul's work. I say to you today, what Paul says then, beware of religious teachers and leaders who make it difficult to come to God. Because few sins are more serious than the sin of making it difficult for someone to come to God. Jesus said so in Luke 17. Things that cause people to stumble, he said to his disciples, are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. By little ones, he's talking about his disciples, a term of affection there. So he says, watch yourself. Be on watch. Just what Paul says. Watch out. Third thing Paul calls these Jewish teachers is mutilators of the flesh. Now there's actually a pun here in the original language. It's not really transferable because it turns out the Greek verb for mutilate and the Greek verb for circumcise, they basically rhyme. There are only a couple consonants that are different between the two. So he's using some wordplay here to say, you thought you were doing this, but really you were doing this. You were really, you thought of circumcision, but really it was mutilation. But the words rhyme in the Greek, so it was a little bit more clear to the original readers. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, if you have nothing to show for this circumcision that you're so proud of in the flesh, if all you have is that in that mark in your flesh, you're really not circumcised. You're only mutilated. Real circumcision is devotion of the heart and mind and life to God. This has always been true throughout the Old Testament scriptures when it speaks of circumcision. And speaking of this same crew to the Galatians, Paul actually went so far as to say this, and I'm quoting directly, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I think he was a little peeved by this, don't you? This really bothered him. So Paul says, watch out. And what are we supposed to watch out for or be on guard against? Anything that sets up a hurdle between someone else and Jesus, anything that makes us feel self-righteous, anything that seeks to steal our joy in the Lord. Paul concludes this passage by saying this, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. The very thing circumcision was supposed to do is to remind you to put no confidence in your flesh. He says, we get that. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and we'll actually talk more about that next week. Therefore, Paul says, it is the Christians who are the truly circumcised because they're not with some outward mark, but the inner circumcision of the heart. Here are a couple of passages that explain that more fully. I'll let Paul teach us on this. To the Colossians, he explained it this way. When you came to Christ, you were, quote, circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. That's why baptism is so important. It's like the New Testament equivalent to circumcision. And with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, but because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all your sins. He cut them away. He removed them. To the Galatians, Paul simply said this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, he says. So he says the real circumcision, the one that counts, is what you find when you come to Christ. And there are signs of this. Paul sets out three as we close our time together here. We serve God, he says, by the power of His Spirit, not through religion or ritual, which can keep us going through some motions, but leave our hearts unchanged. He says, this is not about willpower. This is about the spiritual power that comes from the Holy Spirit. So that's how we serve God, not by working hard to keep the rules, but by keeping our hearts in tune with who Jesus is and what He wants to do in our lives. He says, we boast only in Christ and His grace. None of this boasting about the straight A's we're getting on some list of rules. He says, we boast about what Jesus has done for us by dying on that cross and rising from that tomb. And there's plenty to boast about there. We boast that we belong to Him, that He loves us, and He loves all of us. You can experience that love. That's worth boasting about. He says, we put zero confidence in merely human attainments. We're not falling for that stuff, he says, anymore. The confidence that counts comes from Christ and is solely in Christ. This is the heart of the matter and the heart of the gospel. So again, all that matters is Jesus. It's all that ever matters. For today, next week we'll talk about the reasons he has for that self, for that confidence. But for today, I hope that we'll see anew the joy of our salvation. That we'll be on guard against whatever may seek to steal it. That we will let God remove anything in us that's doing us no good. And that we would never tire of hearing the steady, sacred truths of God. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for this moment that now we turn, as we've been filled with your word, to the table of communion. As I think about that steady diet of your truth, it's easy to picture this gift that you've given us in the bread and the cup, this seal, this reminder that you've given us of the new covenant. So, Lord, as we take this tiny piece of bread and this very small cup, we ask, God, that they would fill us, spiritually speaking, that we would see anew the salvation you've given us, and it would give us joy. And from that joy, we would find great strength. I pray this for everyone, for all of us, Lord, no matter what we're facing today and this week ahead, that we would focus on what you've done for us, how you love us, and the joy that cannot be removed. We thank you for it, and it's in Jesus' name we do. Amen.